Well, church, if your home is anything like my home is right now, it is buzzing with anticipation. For those of us with kids in the house, it is a fun time of the year for sure. For my house, Tuesday can't come quick enough. For parents, it's always a joy to see that kind of that energy in your kids, and for kids, it's like torture, just waiting for the day to finally arrive. And so our passage tonight is Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7, and in this passage tonight, what we're going to see is that for Israel, hard times are on the horizon, but there is a promise of future joy, and in the day of suffering, the promise of future deliverance cannot come soon enough. It will be met with great anticipation. As you may know, there are over 300 messianic promises or prophecies in the Old Testament, clues and details and snippets of the future history about the birth and the personhood, about the ministry, the life, the death, the resurrection of the future long-awaited for Messiah. And I don't know if there are any children among us tonight. I saw, Andrew, you have your son with you, right? Okay. Well, kids, if you can imagine, oh, here we go. If you could imagine your dad telling you something 300 times before he ever did what he said he was going to do, that would, one, seem a little redundant, but two, it would tell you that he really doesn't want you to miss what it is that he's about to do. And parents among us, we know that even then, with our children, there's a good chance that they might miss what we tell them to do. But nevertheless, the point is clear that the Lord wants the people of God to know what it is that's about to happen and to fundamentally change human history. And so it is that we come to the kind of the ninth chapter of Isaiah. And I don't know what typically you think of when you think of prophecy. Perhaps you think of something more akin to prediction, which is a very common thought. But that's not how Christians have historically viewed prophecy in the scripture. Okay, you see the prophecy through in the scriptures among Christians is typically about edification rather than prediction. It's edification to evoke a faithful response among God's people in the present. It's a declaration of God's intentions in the present, a word of encouragement and a word of direction for people in need. And so as we come to Isaiah chapter 9, what we see is one of these very types of prophecies. And this one is particularly striking to the hearers because of the contrast that it creates between their future present reality and their future promised deliverance. And so as we get into it, you might be helped by reading this, by seeing that the section is really divided into two equal sections. Verses 1 through 3 is hope described, and in verses 4 through 7, it's hope explained. So we'll get started. It's on page 628 of your pew Bible there. And it says, starting in verse 1, "Nevertheless," which is a great sign, it's a great indication that this is just a continuation from chapter 8. And in chapter 8, what we see is that God's people are living in darkness because they do not have intimacy with God. Right? In their lives and by their actions, they have rejected God. They have sought after other spirits, as verse 19 would say. And because of their spiritual malady that they find themselves in, they wander in a land dejected and hungry. looking upward, cursing their king and their God. They look around and they see only distress and darkness and the gloom of affliction. In other words, there is pervasive darkness, spiritually, physically, emotionally. But nevertheless, in verse 1, nevertheless, the gloom of the distressed land will not be like that of the former times when he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. These two lands were the first of the northern lands to fall to Assyria. But what we're going to see is that God is greater than Assyria or any other world power of the day. In fact, that he's great enough, picking up in verse 1, that in the future he will bring honor to the way of the sea and to the land east of the Jordan, to the Galilee of nations. In other words, there's this future time coming when God is going to lift the heads of his people. He's going to lift the heads of Israel, his people, not because they are good, because we see here in verse chapter 8 that they are far from that, but rather because he is good. That even in his discipline, there's going to be strung throughout it just strings of grace. And so verse 1 kind of serves us as this bridge from the people's present condition to their future hope. And then we come to verse 2. And verse 2 says, the people walking, in other words, living out their lives in darkness, in other words, without intimacy with God, God hiding his face from them, have seen a great light. A light has dawned on those living in the land of darkness. It's as if out of nowhere, out of nothing, hope has been birthed. It's actually the same language that's found in Genesis. Out of nothing, God once again has done what only God can do, and he has created and he has birthed. In pervasive darkness, a light has dawned. He says, you have enlarged the nation. No longer are they going to be just a remnant of people hanging on by a string, but they're going to be flourishing. Once again, fully functioning as a nation. You have enlarged the nation and increased its joy. The people have rejoiced before you, as they rejoice at harvest time, and as they rejoice when dividing spoils. In other words, there's coming a day that there's going to be great cause for future celebration. Now, before we talk about this great cause for future celebration, let's just stop for a moment and consider what this must have been like. Can you imagine what it might be like to be so without hope that you have no cause, no reason to ever believe that things in your life are ever going to change? There is no light at the end of the tunnel. There is no one coming. There is no bailout. There is no cure. Day in and day out, there is pervasive darkness. Hopelessness. Friends, I have to imagine that that's a scenario that's in fact not hard to imagine. That living in a world full of brokenness and fractured by sin, we see the evidences of such all around us on a daily basis. We in a world full of abuse and divorce and poverty and suffering and sickness and in death. In the words of one contemporary artist, being told to pick yourself up by your bootstraps but having no boots. Pervasive hopelessness is not hard to imagine. But rather, what is hard to imagine in moments like this, in the midst of pervasive hopelessness, is believing that anything can or will ever be different. that there's purpose for what I'm actually going through, that I'm actually experiencing, that God wants to redeem what is happening to me. And this is where Israel is going to find themselves. And when they do, the question will arise, as it does in each one of our own lives when we face similar circumstances, and that is, how do we persevere? How can I persevere in pervasive hopelessness? And the answer for Christians is that we persevere the same way that the Israelites did, in the same way that the followers of Christ have done so for thousands of years, who find themselves in hopeless situations. And that is that we persevere with believing expectancy. With believing expectancy, which is the very thing that the people of God in the scriptures do time and time again. You see, believing expectancy that what God has spoken, what God has said, what he has decreed will in fact come to fruition. And here in the text, from the Israelites specifically, but then extended more generally to all of those that God would, through his Spirit, would gift faith to, we see how it is that God is going to accomplish this great feat. And the way that he's going to accomplish it is through the birth of a child. Right? The birth of a child is his way for taking care of pervasive hopelessness. So picking up in verse 4 again, people in pervasive hopelessness, as we read their reason, our reason to persevere in believing expectancy, what we read is hope explained. Verse 4 says, "For you have shattered their oppressive yoke." Okay? Representing their suffering endured, pointing them back to God's provision for them and work in Egypt. He says, "You have shattered their oppressive yoke and the rod," right, which is representing their suffering inflicted, "on their shoulders, the staff of their oppressor, just as you did on the day of Midian." Now, I know everyone remembers that day, but for those of us who don't, the day of Midian is a reference to Judges chapter 6, verse 8, where God uses Gideon, an unlikely character, to lead a great victory, which is the point, to have an unlikely character win so that it points not to the character but to God. Just like that day, right? Just like that day is what the Lord will do. Which brings us to verse 5, to a time when both endured and inflicted suffering is over. Verse 5 says, "For every trampling boot of battle and the bloodied garments of war will be burned as fuel for the fire." In other words, there's a day coming where they will enjoy the fruits of victory from a battle they did not win, but was won for them on their behalf. Now, as the battle is won and victory is celebrated, as we saw in verse 3, the king takes his rightful place. This moment that God has tried to communicate over 300 times, this reason for Israel to cling to hope, even in the midst of pervasive hopelessness, it's here. Verse 6, "For a child will be born for us, a son will be given to us, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be named Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." You see, the anticipation that our kids, or if we're honest, that we even might have about Tuesday, serves as a great reminder to us parents to point their little hearts both backwards and forwards to a greater day, backwards to the day that the Father sent a qualified counselor. Back to the day that an incarnate God would be mighty, one whose relationship to his people would be everlasting, and one who, as the prince, would create a society of peace. But not only backwards to that day, but also forward to another day, a day that we all pray would come quickly, a day that his, verse 7, dominion will be vast, and its prosperity will never end. A day that he will reign on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish and sustain it with justice and righteousness from now on and forever. The zeal of the Lord of heaven's armies, the Lord Almighty, will accomplish this. You see, the hope that Israel, the hope of Israel, that they experience here is not only in their circumstances changing, obviously that's great, but their hope is birthed out of their intimacy with God being restored. Which points us to a really good reminder in this season that no matter how good our lives are, or how secure our job is, or how healthy we are, or how much of the world's comforts we've been able to amass for ourselves, or whether it's the most wonderful time of the year or not, that we are all living pervasively hopeless lives if we do not possess intimacy with God the Father, made available through the birth of a child, Jesus Christ. And so as the people of God would have heard this message from the prophet Isaiah, what they would have heard was, hard times are upon us, but we are not without hope. God has not forgotten us. There is a day coming where he will remember us once again. Well, friends, we know that day to have arrived. It arrived when this prophecy was fulfilled and the child was born, as we heard about this morning in Luke chapter 2, thereby making reconciliation possible between God and man. And the birth of this child accomplishes many things, but fundamentally what it accomplishes is it restores intimacy. It restores relationship between us and God. This child would grow one day into a man who would be crowned king on a cross in Jerusalem, taking upon the wrath of God against all of those who would believe by faith in him, repent of their sins. And it's for this reason that unto us a child is born. We have so much to celebrate as God's people, not only on Tuesday, but every day. The joy of the holidays comes not from good things, family, friends, eggnog, right? Good things. No, the joy of the holidays comes from intimacy with Jesus Christ. And so my prayer for you, church, is that this holiday season would be a great time to rest, rejoice, and remember your salvation, the gift of your salvation, by faith, through repentance, faith in Christ. Let us pray.